We're turning to Luke and chapter 2 for our reading this morning, and reading from the first verse as far as verse 20. Luke chapter 2, 1 to 20. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was, while the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said one to another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told them. Amen. Luke 2:14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And some of these words are among the most misunderstood and abused words of Scripture, I think. Peace, goodwill toward men. They have captured people's imagination, and they have become the ethos of Christmas. People talk of the magic of Christmas, and you hear people saying, "I wish Christmas could be every day." Peace and goodwill, you see. Wars have ceased on Christmas Day. In a popular film, The War Horse, World War I, the fighting stopped for Christmas Day, and the soldiers in both front lines talked and sang and shared together. Of course, they started shooting again the following day, but peace and goodwill, you see, it makes a war stop for that day to remember Christmas. But of course, this isn't what these words are about. It's not what the angel intended us to understand. The peace that's spoken of here comes in a certain context, and we have to understand that context. So let's look at these words. Of course, I know I'm on dangerous ground in a sense, because these words are so familiar to us all. But, then much of our preaching is reminding people, isn't it, of things that they already know. And by God's Spirit, those things can refresh us again and again. So let's look at these words then. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. So, glory to God in the highest. Now, this is where the message begins. And, of course, this is completely lost sight of, isn't it? When people talk of the Christmas, peace and goodwill on earth and so on, it all begins with God. This is the context in which the peace comes to us. And God, of course, has just about been shut out completely of Christmas these days. So there's a kind of correction here for us when we're going to think about Christmas, when we're going to think about peace on earth and goodwill toward men, we are to think of it in the context of the glory of God. Glory to God in the highest. Now, the word glory is quite an interesting word because it has different meanings. And the meaning is decided by the context in which you find it. For example, in verse 9 here, we read, "The glory of the Lord shone around them." The shepherds, that is. There they were doing their usual work at night, watching the sheep. But suddenly, the glory of the Lord shone around them. Now, this takes us back into the Old Testament, of course, to the days when the tabernacle was dedicated by Moses. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, Scripture says, so that Moses couldn't even enter the tabernacle. What a sight that must have been. And then it happened again, 2 Chronicles 7:1, when Solomon dedicated the temple to God. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple, so that the priests on that occasion couldn't enter the temple because the glory of the Lord had filled it. There was an aura, there was a radiance, there was an effulgence of light, an overwhelming glory. That's what it was with the tabernacle, and that's what it was with the temple. And that's what shone around these shepherds. That alone must have been terrifying to them. This glory was what was seen of the unseen God. God was present, but they couldn't see him. But there was this glory, this light, this wonder shining all around them. And then, of course, angels appeared. An angel giving them this message. A Savior is born to you today in the city of David. And then an army of angels. We've been singing about them already. And they chanted this wonderful praise. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. So you see that the glory here has to do with the manifestation of the invisible God. Interesting word, eh? But then this word glory is used in a different sense entirely in Romans 3:23, where we read, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." It's the same word. But here the glory is referring to the righteous character of God. His unblemished righteousness, his holiness, his moral perfection. We've fallen short of it. Adam, who was created in righteousness originally, created a perfect man, yet when he rebelled against God, he fell short of God's glory then. He became a sinner. And we are the children of Adam. And because we are the children of Adam, then we too are sinners. And we too have fallen short of God's glory. That glory has been transcribed for us into words in the Ten Commandments. And Jesus put it all in a nutshell, didn't he? When he said the first table is about, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." And you haven't done it. And you can't do it, and neither can I. We have fallen short of the glory of God, his moral perfection. And the second part, "You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself." And we remember those different commandments there, and we have broken them. We've fallen short of the glory of God, God's unblemished righteousness, his utter purity. We've fallen short of it. But the word glory, as it's used here in this context, is different again. Glory to God in the highest means praise, worship, and adoration. It's a statement of praise. The angels are praising God. "Glory to God in the highest," they say. They're praising him. They're worshiping him. Why? Because they've just made an announcement. "For you today in the city of David, a Savior is born." And of course, it's a call to worship. They're calling upon the shepherds. And the shepherds go and they see the baby in the manger. That was a sign, remember? And they worshipped. And the wise men came and they worshipped. And it's a call for us to worship. Glory to God. We are to worship. We are to praise. We are to adore. We are to worship this gracious and almighty God. The original word here for glory is the word doxa. And we get the word doxology from it. And a doxology is a verse, a hymn of praise and worship. And that's what it means here. It's the worship of God. Glory to God in the highest. It's about his honor, his worship. It's about his reputation. Do you think of that often? It's about his nature, his awesome nature. God is light. And in him there's no darkness at all. The purity, the holiness, and then the grace of God. This is all about worshiping him. Glory to God in the highest. And what does that mean? Well, it could mean, of course, in the highest place, heaven. Heaven was rejoicing that day. All heaven was in praise that day when the Savior came into the world, and these angels, this army of angels with their spokesman, they were certainly thrilled about it. And they uttered these words of praise, glory to God in the highest. It may mean in heaven, but it may also mean in the highest possible manner, in the highest possible degree, the greatest praise, the best praise, the highest praise should be for God, because he does awesome deeds. He does wonderful things, and he is to be worshipped. Of course, everything that God does is ground for worship. But there's something in these words, there's an element in these words, glory to God in the highest, which means, I believe, that God is to be worshipped more for redemption than for anything else he's done. For example, God is to be worshipped for creation, isn't he? Listen to these words from Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Just creation alone is cause for worshiping God. The very fact that there is a universe, and by the way, isn't it striking sometimes when, through the abilities that God has given to man, and the technology that we have these days, we get these photographs coming back to us from space. And they put them on the television screen, and it's quite breathtaking sometimes to see the beauty and the wonder of creation. Of course, they don't say this, but we do, don't we? God did that. He's to be worshipped for creation. We sing of this, don't we? O Lord, my God, I stand and gaze in wonder on the vast heavens thy wisdom hath ordained. Sun, moon, and stars continue at thy pleasure, from nothing called and by thy power sustained. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. God is to be worshipped for creation. How often do we do that? Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky shows his handiwork. Of course, we're engulfed, aren't we, in our nations in this theory of evolution. And most people have gone away from the whole idea that there's a creator. But the Bible tells us there is. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's a designer. And they're not only for creation itself, but God is to be worshipped for creating man and woman. How often do we think of that? God created man and woman in his image and after his likeness. That was the peak of creation. No other creature was created in that way. It sets us apart from all animals. We haven't evolved from animals. We've been created in the image and likeness of God. Think of the human intellect, what heights it's capable of, even in fallen men. What an amazing thing the mind is. Think of the human physique, the heart and blood system, the nervous system. We are, as Scripture puts it, fearfully and wonderfully made. Think of your hand, the flexibility of your hand and all that you can do with it. You know that you see it sometimes on the television news, don't you? I saw a clip a little while ago of a young boy. I can't remember now how he lost his hand. Both of them, I think. He just had a stump. But with the skills that God has given men. They made him a hand. He was having his new hand this day. This was what the clip on the news was about. And there it was, a prosthetic limb. They fastened it on. He had to learn to use it then by using muscles in his shoulders and arm and so on. And he started to get the hang of it. And then he was there and showing us, you know, and everybody's looking with mouths agape. And you think to yourself, wow, that's amazing. Look what men can do. Hang on. Look at this. Because the other is nothing in comparison to this. And God made this. God has created human beings. He should be worshipped for that. God is to be praised for his providence. God's providence, his holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. I mean, no wonder John Flavel called it the mystery of providence. It's mind-boggling. You can't really understand it. But his providence. Think of his wisdom in his providence. His timing in his providence. You see that in the Bible often. Think of the way that God reveals his purposes in his providence. His plans that he has. God is to be worshipped for these things. Paul, preaching at Acts 14:7, says, he gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. That's God's providence. He's to be worshipped for all these things. So all these are platforms for worship, but there's an element in these words, glory to God in the highest, which tells us that God is to be worshipped more for redemption and for anything else. They kind of pale a little. And you start talking about the incarnation. God manifest in the flesh. And when you start talking about Calvary, God in human nature dying for sinners, God should be praised more for these things than for anything else. We sing it, don't we? Great God of wonders, all thy ways are matchless, godlike and divine, but the fair glories of thy grace, more godlike and unrivaled shine. Who is a pardoning God like thee, and who has grace so rich and free? So there's this element in these words, that our greatest praise is to be for God the Redeemer. Our greatest praise is for God the Savior. God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. God who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up to the cross for us all. This is the thing that should really take up our worship and our praise. So that's the first thing here, and it provides us then with the context in which this peace on earth and goodwill toward men is spoken about. Christmas is about the glory of God. That's what it's about. It's about the honor, the praise, the fame, the reputation of God. But how many homes that will be the emphasis in this Christmas is very doubtful indeed. But let it be the emphasis in ours, eh? That Christmas is for worship. Christmas is for glorifying God. For God has been greatly dishonored by man's sin and rebellion. The God who created all things for his own pleasure, for his own glory, and to demonstrate the wonders of his glory and grace, this God has been greatly dishonored by man's rebellion and sin. Sin has shifted the center of gravity from God to man, so that man has become an idolater, a worshipper of self. That is why the world is in the mess it's in. But this message shifts the center of gravity from man back to God. It's about the glory of God. Glory to God in the highest. That's what Christmas is really about. Now then, on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Now this word peace is a very key word in the Old Testament. The Hebrews used it all the time. Shalom. When they greeted one another in the street, it was shalom. And it's a kind of way of saying, are things well with you? Peace, you see, peace. And it was a key word for the nation of Israel by God's instruction for he instructed Moses that these words should be pronounced upon the nation of Israel from time to time. The Lord bless you. The Lord make his face, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. What a statement that is of God's intention for Israel. His intention was peace for them. So this word peace, it's a very strong word in the Bible, there in the Old Testament, and of course here in the New Testament. The problem is in the Old Testament, the word peace became devalued. And Israel thought of it only in terms of the absence of war, the absence of trouble, and the enjoyment of prosperity and things like that. Even when they were going away from God into idolatry, they still expected him to provide them with peace. But God had to say quite sternly to them, there is no peace to the wicked. Now, it's very much the same today, isn't it? The peace that people are looking for today. This idea of peace, goodwill to men. People don't think of it in terms of goodwill from God to men, but it's goodwill among men. That's why a war can stop for Christmas Day. Peace and goodwill, you see. But it's a misunderstanding, isn't it? People have come to think that peace is the absence of trouble. It's the absence of wars. So there's peace between nations. Well, people would like to see that. Well, we can't blame anybody for that. Wouldn't that be great? But, of course, sin is at the root of all these things. That's why there are wars. And then people want enjoyment and prosperity. And so they say sometimes, you hear people say this, don't you? If there is a God, why doesn't he do something about the mess that the world is in? People want peace between nations, peace in the family, peace on the streets. But of course, it's an entire misunderstanding, because the true peace, the peace that the angel announced, has to do with the right relationship with God. It all starts with God. Glory to God in the highest. It's about bringing men back to God. This is why Christ came. Peace is about a right relationship with God, and without peace with heaven, there can be no peace on earth. Without peace with God, there can be no peace between people. It's where it all begins. So peace. And then also goodwill toward men. In the gospel, God has shown goodwill, hasn't he? He has abounded toward us in grace and kindness. I mean, he's demonstrated his love for us. In that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That's goodwill. But, you know, it's better to follow the other manuscripts in the translation of these words, which go like this. And on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Or among those on whom his favor rests. So this peace, it comes to those that God is kind to, God is gracious to. It's all a matter of God's grace. It's all a matter of God's undeserved kindness. And that undeserved kindness shown to people like us who actually deserve his condemnation and wrath. Grace. I came across a little clip in a book by Jim Packer a little while ago. The title of the book was Passion for Holiness. And he said this about God's love, grace and mercy. God's love is God moving to bless those whom he sees have no claim on him. God's grace is God moving to bless those whom he sees he ought to reject. And God's mercy is God moving to bless those whom he sees are in a state of misery. What an amazing statement. What an amazing God. That's God. That's the God that we're reading about here. Glory to God in the highest. This is the kind of God he is. He can love those that he knows he should reject. He knows they have no claim on him at all. He can be kind to them. He can be merciful to them. Even though he sees they're in a state of misery, that's God. And it comes out. It pours out through the gospel, through the incarnation, through the coming of God's Son into the world to be our Savior. And that, of course, is the key to this peace. In the Old Testament, God promised this peace would come through the Christ. So we have those well-known words in Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. What about that for a title? Isn't it beautiful? Prince of Peace. This is God. This is God in human nature. Prince of Peace. If you want to see what God is like, we look at Christ. He's the Prince of Peace. And God sent him into the world that there might be peace between God and man. Peace with God. Peace with heaven. That's the context here. Now the scripture tells us how Jesus Christ provided this peace for his people. Colossians 1:20, he made peace through the blood of his cross. Through the shedding of his own precious blood. The blood of God in human nature. And you know that such was the union between his divine nature and his human nature that whatever he did in his human nature, he did, who is God. So that God in human nature died. Don't ask me to explain it any more than that. We can't get our heads around it. God can't die, but yet the Son of God took on human nature. Why? In order to die, to redeem us and to bring us back to God and to give us peace with God. Through the blood of his cross, there's peace with God. In our natural condition, we are enemies of God. Because sin is a great evil. When Adam rebelled against God, he was thrust out of the Garden of Eden. He lost friendship with God. He lost fellowship with God. He lost the worship of God. And he became an enemy of God. And we as children of Adam, we're all enemies of God. Because we are sinners by nature, because we're Adam's children. But we're also sinners by practice, because we're not very old before we start sinning. And sin is a great evil. It's contrary to God and his righteousness. Sin is saying, you wish there were no God. That's what sin is. It's saying that you wish that God didn't reign. You wish that there were no Ten Commandments. You wish that God wouldn't keep interfering with your life, that you don't want him to tell you what to do. You want to do your own thing. Sin is the would-be assassin of God. And if you trace it back to the beginning, you'll see that that's true, because it was Satan, wasn't it, who first rebelled in sin. And why did he rebel? Because being lifted up in pride in his heart, he wanted to sit on the throne of God. He wanted to oust God. Satan is about doing away with God. And we can all see what kind of world you have when Satan gets anything of his way, because now he's called in the Bible the God of this world. And we're told the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. Thankfully, God cannot be ousted by a creature. God is sovereign and almighty. He's the uncreated, the one who is and was and is to come. And Satan is defeated, and he has been dealt a death blow. His head has been crushed by Christ on Calvary. And there's redemption for us. But you see the seriousness of it all, that sin is such an evil. The Lord Jesus died on the cross to deal with the problem of sin and actually to take the sins of his people upon himself so there could be peace. The foundation of this peace is what the Bible calls the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. What is justification? It is an act of God's free grace whereby he forgives all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only because of Christ's righteousness, which is imputed to us and which we receive by faith alone. And there are two parts to it, forgiveness and acceptance. Forgiveness of sins. Now, there's no peace with God without forgiveness of sins. Are you a forgiven person this morning? One has to ask congregations like this, questions like that. And not to assume that everybody in the congregation is a Christian, right? Have you received forgiveness of sins? Are you at peace with God? Now, if we are to be forgiven, there are four things we must understand, briefly. One, that we are guilty, hell-deserving sinners, destined for everlasting punishment. That is our condition as children of Adam. Guilty, hell-deserving sinners, destined for everlasting punishment. On the broad road that leads to destruction. I've got to ask you, have you become convinced that this is true of you? In your natural condition, that is. If you're a Christian, it's changed. But in your natural condition, a guilty, hell-deserving sinner. It's important to ask this because sometimes when you talk to people about being sinners, they become offended. Me, a sinner? Who do you think you're talking to? But the Bible tells us, doesn't it? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we have to understand this first, that we are guilty sinners under God's wrath and condemnation, and one day that will become everlasting if we are not saved from it. But secondly, do you believe this, that God is willing to forgive your sins? And that this forgiveness of sins comes through Jesus Christ. God was in Christ, the Bible says, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing men's sins against them, because he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When it says that Christ was made sin, we have to understand this, that while he was sinless himself, he made him who knew no sin. He was sinless. He became the greatest sinner history has ever seen, because God laid on him that enormous load of human guilt. He bore the sins of all his people. They went his sins as far as his practice was concerned, but they became his sins by imputation, so that he became the guilty one. In that trial that took place in Jerusalem, it was, of course, a miscarriage of justice, but it was a pale reflection of a court in heaven where Christ stood in the dock and where the sins of his people were laid on him, imputed to him, charged against his name, and where he suffered the punishment for those sins. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So, Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. That's the third thing, who takes away the sin of the world. All the sins of all his people from every nation of the world were laid on him. And this forgiveness is to be received by faith alone, in Christ alone. And faith is believing God. It's believing God's promises given to us in Scripture, given in the Gospel. Faith takes hold of them, and faith appropriates them, takes them to oneself, for oneself, just on the grounds God said it, and I believe God. Do you have this faith? This faith, by the way, isn't something that we have in us, that we've got a script around in there somewhere and find it. No, we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. It's a gift, this kind of faith, and it gives one the ability to believe God and to trust him and to receive from him all that he has promised to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgiveness. And then the other side, of course, of the coin of justification is acceptance. Acceptance in the righteousness of Christ. It isn't enough to be forgiven. This is the negative part of the gospel, in a sense. It's God taking something from us. He removes our sins through the shed blood of Christ. Jesus has suffered the penalty for those sins, and therefore we are forgiven. But we also need righteousness if we're to be acceptable to God. And of course, that's what God provides. Christ has lived a life of perfect obedience, keeping all God's commandments in order to provide us with a perfect righteousness. The righteousness of God has been revealed from heaven, apart from our keeping of the law, and it's unto all and upon all those who believe. When we trust in Christ, not only are our sins forgiven, but his righteousness is imputed to us. There's a lovely illustration of this in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. It's one of the minor prophets in the Old Testament. Joshua the high priest was standing before the angel of the Lord, and he was clothed with filthy garments. This is a description of the sins of the priesthood. The angel of the Lord spoke to those before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And then he said to Joshua the high priest, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him. What a lovely picture that is. Here's this man, and he's a priest too. So his sins are not just the sins of an ordinary person, but the sins of the priesthood. But the angel of the Lord, who is Christ, of course, says to those around, take away the filthy robes from him and put clean robes on him. That's what God does for us in justification. Our sins are removed through the blood of Christ, and the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. And then God looks at us standing in front of him with our sins removed and with Christ's righteousness on us. He says, you are now righteous in my sight. He pronounces us righteous. And on that basis, he accepts us as his children and adopts us into his family and gives us all the privileges of the sons of God. Are you a justified person? Are you forgiven of your sins? Have you received the righteousness of Christ, and are you now at peace with God? Now, what about this peace? How are we to understand this peace? Well, first of all, in a personal way. When someone comes to trust in Christ by the grace of God and find themselves at peace with God, well, this peace is something that really belongs to them. It's a powerful thing. Isaiah 32:17 tells us something about it. The work of righteousness will be peace. You notice how righteousness and peace go together. So once we have Christ's righteousness imputed to us, we have peace. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. What a beautiful description of peace. This is it, quietness and assurance forever. Let me tell you about Des Matthews. Some of you know him. He's the father of Ruth Smith, a member in our church. And he was an elder for many years in the Presbyterian Church, Trinity Tonopandy, where Mr. Hubert Clement was the pastor. And now he was in his 80s. I can't remember what year exactly, but in his 80s. And he'd been ill in hospital. His health had been up and down for a little while. But just recently now he was in hospital and due to go home the next day. He sang A Debtor to Mercy Alone. The staff were there. His daughters were there. Not sure if their husbands were there or not, but he sang A Debtor to Mercy Alone. I won't take you through the whole thing, but just think of the first verse. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on, my person and offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. He sang it through. There are three verses. And then, after that, he said, I am ready to go to glory, and I don't think I'll be long before I go. And the next day he died. Now I say that man had quietness and assurance, don't you? That's the peace that these angels were talking about. The peace on earth to those upon whom God's favor rests. It's not peace and goodwill among people, though it leads to that. It's peace with God. And if you're a Christian, of course, when you get to heaven and you stand in front of God, he will smile on you and say, peace, and welcome you into his heaven. Isaiah 26:3 explains how faith and peace go together in these words. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Beautiful words. You will keep him, God will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on him because he trusts in him. Do you have that faith, that trust? Is your mind stayed upon God? And as a result, you have peace with God. So it's personal peace. Do you have it? If you don't have it, Jesus Christ is calling you today to come to him and saying to you, come unto me, all you who are laboring and struggling and burdened, and I will give you rest for your souls. Peace, you see. His arms are open and his call goes out. And all who come to him are not disappointed. And there's that lovely promise in Scripture, isn't there? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, faith is about laying hold of that and coming and finding peace. But it's also peace on earth. Well, that needs qualifying, doesn't it? Do you see any sign of peace on earth these days? For all the peace deals that are done, you know, it breaks down sooner or later, doesn't it? No, there's no peace on earth at the moment, except in this sense, that there are people on earth who have peace. There are people on earth who have peace with God. Millions of people on this planet today and countless people in the past have been brought to peace with God through the Christ announced by these angels. But these words are also prophetic. Peace on earth. One day, there will be a world where there'll be peace. Peter wrote about it. We, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, if you've got an earth, a world in which righteousness dwells, there will be peace. Where there's righteousness, there's peace. In fact, we're told in the Bible that righteousness and peace have kissed each other. What a lovely description of what happened on the cross. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other, so there's peace for those who trust in Jesus Christ. John saw this new world. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people." God himself will be with them and be their God. Now, do you want a description of peace? Here it is. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. That's the world people want today. But they're not going to get it today. And they can only have it one day through Jesus Christ. There'll be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Now, what should we say to all these things? Glory. Glory. Glory to God in the highest. Let's pray. We worship you, Almighty God, that you are such a God. You are majestic in holiness. You are awesome in glorious deeds. And you do wonders. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the Savior. Thank you for the miracle of the incarnation. Thank you for the wonder of Christ's life. Thank you for the amazing fact of his death, the atonement, the reconciliation. Thank you for his mighty resurrection from the dead and ascension to heaven and his present exaltation at your right hand and his coming again at the last day to judge the nations and to create a new heavens and earth where there'll be peace on earth. We thank you for these glorious truths. And oh, we ask that everyone here may know the reality and the power of them in their hearts and lives, to the praise of your glorious grace, and for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.